You have your Bibles this evening, and I'm sure you do. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to draw your attention this evening primarily on verse 42. But I'm going to back up and sort of take a running start at this. And so we'll start in verse 37, and I am reading from the King James Version this evening, Carrie. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke writes, "Now when they heard this..." Well, by the way, let me just say one preface thing. This is, of course, you know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter has just completed his sermon on the day of Pentecost, unfolding the gospel to these people. And so we pick up in verse 7 when it says, "Now when they heard this," the preaching of the gospel, "they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would bless its reading and now its proclamation. And Lord, I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you especially even for the last few days that there has been more gospel preaching from this pulpit in the last few days than there is in most so-called evangelical churches in a year. And so on the one hand, we rejoice over the rich fountain that we're able to drink from here at this church. But our hearts are also grieved for our land. And as our brother has just reminded us, we beseech you that you would set pulpits aflame. The word of God would be preached and revival would come. And this may again be soil that rings out to the glory of your name. And we pray that this evening, this small gathering, small town in South Mississippi might serve to that end, because your people are crying out to hear your word preached. And so bless us tonight for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Now, we don't know a lot about this Mary character. There is some extra textual evidence that points to a young woman in the early 1800s in Massachusetts. But we have to go outside the text to find that. Inside the text, all we see is her first name, Mary. We don't even know her last name. We don't know her family name. We just know the fact that she goes by the name Mary, which is a very common name. Not very common, not as common today in the millennial generation coming up, but in generations past, Mary was a very common name. And so we really don't know a lot about this girl, Mary. We do know that her relative age, she was of school age. Later in the text, we see that she brought this little lamb to school one day. And so she was of school age. We also know one particular livestock investment that she had, whether it was a gift from her parents or what, we don't know. But we do know that she had a little lamb. We also know some things about this little lamb. First of all, we know its size, its diminutive size. It was small. It was a little lamb. Now, we don't know if it was little. I have to be honest with you. I don't know if it was little in comparison to other lambs or in comparison to its parents, the sheep. But whatever the case, it was a little lamb, and that was helpful for the poet because little lamb sort of flows off of your tongue very nicely. If it was a big lamb, that kind of would not really flow very well. If Mary had a big lamb or Mary had a fat lamb, that just doesn't really go. You know, maybe if it was a big baboon, that kind of flows. Or, you know, a fat ferret, maybe that. But a little lamb, it was a little lamb. So we know a little about, we know something about its size. We also know something about its color. His fleece was white as snow. Now, I don't want to get accused of being not politically correct, and so I'll just let that one go. We'll just say that we do know a little bit about its color. It was a light-colored lamb. And thirdly, we know something about its nature. It was a loyal lamb. Because everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And so we see that it was a little lamb. It was a light-colored lamb. And number three, it was a loyal lamb. There's your 3 points in a poem, Carrie. What more can you ask for? Now, I'm sure some of you are asking for a little bit more. Some of you are saying, what does that have to do with anything? I thought we came to a Bible conference to preach the word, not some little exegesis of a nursery rhyme. Oh, come on. This is the 21st century. Haven't we been preaching the Bible long enough? Haven't we sort of exhausted that? Isn't that yesterday's news? We need something fresh. We need something new. We need something innovative. So let's look for some other texts to start to preach. Well, of course, as foolish as that sounds here from the pulpit of Bethlehem Baptist Church, unfortunately, that is the sentiment in many churches in our land. And so let's go back to the Scriptures. This passage that I just read a moment ago at the early church here in Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned, we have just heard a sermon by none other than Peter himself. Peter has unfolded the gospel to a large crowd there in Jerusalem. He is focused on the fact that they are sinners. They have broken the covenant with their Almighty God. They had turned away from Him. And because God is wrathful, and because He is holy, and because He is just, He must punish sin. But God is also loving and merciful and kind and gracious. And Peter tells them that God Himself came to earth in the man Jesus Christ, and you crucified Him. But He died to pay the penalty for sin. Not His own sin, because He had no sin, but to pay the penalty for the sin of all who would repent and trust in Him. When they were cut to the heart, they responded to Peter and to the other apostles, "What shall we do?" And the resounding message came forth loud and clear. Wait till Sunday and walk the aisle when we sing "Just as I Am." Oh no, that's not what they said. Repent! Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And they received that word. In other words, they heard that word of repentance that is called out by the gospel, and they did repent and were baptized. to mark their identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He can then continue to preach to them, save yourself from this crooked generation or untoward generation. Preaching on sanctification. But then we have in verse 42, and that's where I want to camp out in the rest of the time that we have left this evening. This little snapshot, a cameo of the early church that was created by the gospel. A church that was not created by slick marketing campaigns, but created by the gospel. Not created by the strategies of men, but created by the gospel. That church had four distinguishing characteristics that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to make sure that we solidify in our minds 2,000 years later and beyond, that we understand what a gospel-created church looks like. He is giving us a picture. He's giving us a snapshot. Luke is taking a selfie of the church there in Jerusalem so that he can share it with us today. Notice these four characteristics there in verse 42. Luke simply begins by saying they devoted themselves they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The English Standard Version translates that, devoted themselves. But the King James says, they continued steadfastly. They were welded. The church was welded to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Remember, this is in a day when the apostles were still living. Peter was just preaching to them. They could rub shoulders with Andrew and Philip and the rest of them. Could you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine to be able to have as a guest speaker, not a stuttering and stammering Cajun, but an apostle that spent time with Christ at his feet? They were able to, can you imagine what those question and answer times were like? Hey, Philip. When y'all were counting money to see if you could feed the 5,000, tell us that story again. Tell us, hey, when you were there at that wedding in Canaan, tell us what that wine tasted like. I mean, they're probably talking about these kinds of things. Andrew, when you brought that little boy, I just preached John chapter 6 this past week. We're going through the Gospel of John, and so that's fresh in my mind. Can you imagine? They probably would have said, Andrew, when you brought that little boy with his lunch, with his little Spider-Man lunchbox to Jesus, and there's 5,000, probably 15, 20,000 people there, what were you thinking? Or when y'all came up and Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, what did y'all think then? And when y'all went into the city for those couple of days there in John chapter 4, what did he teach those 2 days? What all was said? What was his outline? What was his context? How did he unfold the Old Testament to them? Wouldn't you have loved to be able to suck that in? And I could imagine during those times, there was probably some smart aleck guy. Hey, Peter, tell us about that time you tried to walk on water. Too bad we don't have the content of their teaching any longer. Oh, wait a minute. We do here in the Word of God. We have the teaching of the apostles. We have the apostles' doctrine. And a church that is created by the gospel with regenerated hearts that have been turned toward Christ. They too, still this day, will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Others might be tempted astray and led off after every wind of doctrine. And oh, we see that today. We see that same sentiment that I facetiously said a moment ago. Can't we have something other than the Bible? I'll never forget, I was in seminary years ago. I don't remember what class it was, but for some reason there was an assignment that had different people in the class going to other churches of other denominations and other faiths and other religions and then report back on their experience. I was asked to go to a Presbyterian church, so mine was kind of boring. But the guy that went to the Universalist Unitarian Church, now that was pretty interesting. He went to the Universalist Unitarian Church in New Orleans. He said he didn't really know what to expect. He had done a little research ahead of time to find out kind of what they believed. When he showed up at the church, there was a marquee out front announcing the title of the sermon. And on that particular Sunday morning, the sermon title was, "The King is Coming." I said, "Hey, that's pretty good. That sounds kind of interesting. I don't know on an eschatology level what Universalist Unitarians believe." And so he's looking forward to getting some information about where they are in the end times discussion. But when the pastor took the pulpit and began her lecture, it was not on the second coming of Christ. That was not the king that she was referring to. Actually, it was the week before Jazz Fest in New Orleans. And she did a lecture on the influence of Elvis Presley on modern day music. The king is coming to New Orleans. So when you go to Jazz Fest next week, be looking for the ghost of Elvis in all of the performances. Now, of course, that's a liberal church. Of course, that kind of sermon would not be found in a conservative, so-called Bible-believing church, especially in our Southern Baptist denomination, would it? Well, unfortunately, that kind of preaching is becoming more and more and more common. Just a couple of years ago, there was and I think it's probably still going on, but one big church started it and several other knockoffs have tried it, that the summer sermon series is Summer at the Movies. And so instead, now don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong necessarily with using a movie illustration to talk about or to illustrate the point of the text of Scripture that you're preaching from. We can glean from all sorts of different places to sort of explain a little bit more, but I'm not talking about that. They did the opposite. Instead, they're taking the text from the movie itself. I started watching one earlier this week, and I couldn't watch the whole thing, Carrie. The sermon title was, "Let It Go," from, if any of you have little ones, from Frozen. And it was not just an illustration. He did later try to bring some illustrative points from Scripture, but the main text was the movie itself. Spent most of the sermon explaining the movie plot to people who may not have seen it. Folks, our only authority is the Word of God. There is no authority, it might seem to connect with our culture, but there is no authority in a nursery rhyme or a movie or anything other than the Word of God. And just because they sprinkle in a few Bible passages here and there, doesn't a gospel-centered, Bible-driven sermon make? Several years ago, well, it's been over 10 years ago now, I did a critique on my website of up-and-coming Joel Osteen. I'm sure most of you have heard of Joel Osteen by now. But it was right after his first book came out, or right after it hit the bestseller list, Your Best Life Now. And some folks in our church asked me about it. I didn't know who he was. So, you know, he wasn't a big household name at that point. And so I decided to tune in to one of his sermons and listen to it. He began with a half a verse from a paraphrase from I think it was Philip's translation of Romans 12. "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And then he told story after story after story, with moralisms that basically came down to the point that God will bless you if you try your best. Which actually turns Romans 12 inside out and upside down. It was one story after another. I call them skyscraper sermons. One story on top of another. But at least he had a half a verse of scripture there. That doesn't mean that it is the apostles' doctrine. More recently, I've heard of this individual, and I guess it's okay to call names, Gary. This guy, Stephen Furtick. He's a well-known Southern Baptist, megachurch pastor in North Carolina. Some folks have asked me about him recently. And so I listened to a couple of his sermons. And he does actually have a great deal of scripture. One was of special interest to me just a few weeks ago, since I'm preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of John down in Lakeshore, and I was in John chapter 5. Furtick was in John chapter 5 as well. You remember the story in John chapter 5 of the man who was at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus comes and he heals the guy at the pool of Bethesda who had been there for, I think, 40 years, and he heals him. And he walks away, and the religious leaders of the day are all upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and this man was walking with his bed under his arm on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees, knocking heads with Jesus, accused him of breaking the Sabbath law and making himself equal with God. Furtick went through that whole story, told the story, everything, seemingly focusing on Scripture. But his main point was that Jesus broke the law for love. Because Jesus loved this guy, he was willing to break the law. Because Jesus loves you, he is willing to break the law. That is so wrong on so many different levels. So I need to spell it out for you. On one level, on our level, it's almost as if he's saying, hey, look, it's okay for you to break God's moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's okay for you to break God's moral law as long as you do it for love. Sounds like the guy at prom night in the backseat of the car. I love you. Right? For love. But much worse than that, accusing the second person of the Trinity of breaking his moral law? Do you see what kind of theological problems that unravels the core of our hope? Jesus came not to break the law, but to fulfill the law. He was the unspotted lamb that was able to pay the sacrifice for our sin. To say that he broke God's law is to turn the scriptures inside out and upside down. No, what Jesus did when they accused him of breaking the law and making himself equal with God, which is the accusation that they made. You are making yourself equal with God. He says basically, you don't know the half of it. Yes, I'm making myself equal with God. The point being that God, and then he unfolds and unleashes this sermon, Jesus does. It says that, yes, I am equal with God in his nature. I am equal with God in his essence. I am equal with God in his power. I am equal with God in his authority. I am equal with God in his worthiness of honor and praise. And instead, that Christ-exalting sermon turns into that Jesus broke the law for love? You see, the reason I hammer at that is because so many unsuspecting church members will say, well, it's scriptural. He's reading the Bible. Just because you're reading the Bible doesn't mean that you're faithful to the apostles' doctrine. And so let me give that as a warning. What this early church did, this church that was created by the gospel, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. With the wind of the Holy Spirit, they were full canvas ahead in the apostles' doctrine. In John chapter 6, when the crowds began to disperse and turn away from Jesus because he wouldn't do little tricks for them, he turns to his disciples and said, will you too also go away? And they responded, how can we? And where would we go? You have the words of life. And God's people still respond in that way. Now, sure, there will be goats who say, change the channel. We want something else. Oh, he's preaching the Bible again today. Are we still in the Gospel of John? We've been in John for 15 months now, and I'm starting chapter 6. Can't we hear something else? No. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, he says, preach the word. Because God's people will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What we need today is not slick marketing campaigns. What we need today is not to change the message. What we need today is not to change the context of the text of what we are preaching. What we need is men of God giving the word of God to the people of God. And that's all we need. This gospel-created church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Number two, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. In fellowship, the King James translation carries fellowship. There is a definite article there, but it's a little awkward to put it into English. The fellowship, but I think it's helpful in our way of speaking. Because it's not just fellowship. When we think in our Southern Baptist context, you know what we think of. We think of coffee and donuts before Sunday school, or a potluck dinner after church, or an ice cream social on Sunday night. Fellowship. Whatever happened to ice cream socials anyway? Nobody does that anyway. That's what we need to bring back, some ice cream socials, Gary. I remember when I was a kid, we'd have ice cream socials in Baton Rouge at Laura Lee Baptist Church in Baton Rouge. Every so often, I guess it was during the summer, we'd have an ice cream social. And that's when people made homemade ice cream. And 6 or 8 different people from the church would bring their ice cream maker into the fellowship hall, and we'd have ice cream together. You could either get one big bowl of one kind of ice cream, or what I like to do is get the little cup and get a taste of every single one. A little bit of the chocolate, a little bit of the vanilla, a little bit of the strawberry ice cream, the peach ice cream, the blackberry ice cream, the blueberry ice cream, and have a little bit. I remember one time, this one guy forgot that it was ice cream social night. And so right before church, he ran by K&B. Remember K&B? You're from Baton Rouge. Remember K&B? And get the big gallon ice cream. And he snuck it into his homemade ice cream maker, thinking nobody would notice. We need some ice cream socials again. But no, that's not what the word fellowship means. There's something wrong with that. And actually, I'm gonna trumpet that type of thing in just a moment. But the word fellowship, koinonia, the Greek word there, means partnership. A partnership together. That we are in this thing together. And what I want to really hammer on for just a couple of minutes here is the modern day notion that a church is a consumer-driven service like anything else. And I think that's what we think a lot of times. And we start, even the best of us start to fall into that mentality. Like we're a coffee shop that needs to cater to the customers. And what does the customer want? And what is the customer going to be happy about? And how can we meet their needs? And it's sort of this consumer driven thing. I actually had someone recently tell me, and they meant this well, gave the analogy that a church ought to be like a gas station. You don't just come to a gas station and hang out there and do all your business there. You just get fueled up so that you can go out and do your thing. And so that was their analogy, that is not like a gas station. A church ought to be like a gas station, and we just get our fuel pumped and then we go out and do the work. Now I understand what they were trying to say, that we ought to go out and preach the gospel and do things. But that paradigm is not helpful at all. Because think about it. If you went to McDonald's and you ordered a cheeseburger. And they said, yeah, well, your cheeseburger will be up in a minute, but could you come back here and watch these fries for a minute? You would say, no, I'm not going to watch the fries. I'm here to take my order and have it my way. Or that's Burger King, I guess. And you get it and you go. But if they said, hey, we need you to go and get some tomatoes down at the grocery store and pay for them yourself and come and cut them up because we're trying to do some things here. You would say, wait a minute. But that is exactly what the church is. We're a partnership, a fellowship of doing this thing together. And even though it might seem and appear like we're putting on a show up here and you're the audience out there, no, that's not at all what this is. There is active preaching and there is active hearing, and then we are holding one another accountable, and it's all part of a community of people that are partnering together for one purpose, and that is that God be glorified. You see. And so they were devoted to the fellowship. Do you hear that? They were continuing steadfastly in this partnership. They were full canvas in this partnership. They had a goal in mind, and they were all at the oars. They were all hoisting the sails. They all had a job to do to see this ship moving forward to the glory of God. There was a fellowship there. Thirdly, we see that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now here, since this is a list, we don't have really a lot of context to help us with exactly what Luke is referring to here. There's a couple of possibilities. We're always dangerous. I'd much rather say I know exactly what he's saying here. But there is a couple of possibilities, and I want to lay them out for you and then actually land on a third one that I am convinced that this is what Luke was wanting us to understand. On the one hand, when we think of this term, what I'm doing is, if you lost me there, what I'm doing is defining this terminology, the breaking of bread. What is Luke referring to when he says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread? This terminology, what is he talking about? Well, one possibility is that he's simply using the term the breaking of bread as a euphemism for them eating together. For them eating together. I mean, this is what Jesus uses this language on the day in, I just preached Luke, John chapter 6 last week, and he took the loaves and he broke it and dispersed it out, and they were doing nothing more than eating lunch. And if you do a little search in your Bible software for this phrase, the breaking of bread, you'll see that very often it is nothing more than a euphemism for eating food together. Not just bread, but an entire meal together, which is a very basic function of our bodies. I mean, you don't get much more basic than that. Breathing, maybe, our blood pumping through our veins, eating. Those are some basic things. And what's interesting about eating, though, is most of the time, I guess up until our generation, most of the time you're eating with who? Your family. And so as the early church is beginning and the family, this new family is being inaugurated and brought into life, they are eating together. I think that's a good, plausible explanation of this phrase, the breaking of bread. But also, and I'm sure that most of you are ahead of me already, know that this also is a technical term for the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in all four of the Gospels when he explains to his people there that they were at the Passover and he is breaking the bread and he is explaining that his body is about to be broken, and then he takes the cup and explains that it is the new covenant in his blood. And Paul picks up on this idea and explains to the church at Corinth that as well. And so we see this breaking of bread as a technical terminology referring to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. where Jesus Christ communes with His people as we remind ourselves and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Which one of these ought to be understood in Luke chapter 2? I believe, Carrie, and if your pastor believes something different, he's right and I'm wrong, just so you know. But I believe, and I think that I can make a good case, that both are in view. One of my seminary professors said, if you don't know which one applies, just preach them both. Just preach them both. No. And that's usually not right. They usually don't want to do that. But I do believe in this case that both are in view here. And the reason why is because in this point of the history of the church, both of these things are happening simultaneously. When Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, He did so at a full meal, right? There was other things there at the meal that were not part of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine are the only elements of the Lord's Supper that are brought over from the Passover of the Old Covenant into the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant. There was also the bitter herbs and other things, and so there was a meal there. And we see in the early church that these two things were coupled. They would eat a meal together, a regular meal, a full meal with all the trimmings and everything else, and then also partake of the Lord's Supper at the same time. Now, it's not until we get to 1 Corinthians, and I won't take the time to look at that passage in depth, but in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unlinks those two things. He unlinks the eating of a meal together with the Lord's Supper. And that's why we, in our tradition, usually we have the Lord's Supper in here where the preaching service is, where the other ordinary means of grace are taking place. And then we do the potluck dinner in the other room, right? So we unlink them because the Apostle Paul unlinked them. Not to say that there would be necessarily anything wrong with having it in the other room. I'm not saying that. But my point is, I think I kind of feel like I've lost some of y'all. The point being is that in the context of Luke chapter 2, they are both eating together, being a family together, spending time in life together, and partaking of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And both of those things, even though they are two very distinct things, are very important in the life of a gospel church, that we spend time together. We get involved with each other's lives. We're not just watching a sermon on the internet. We are involved in each other's lives. And yes, we're even eating together. Praise the Lord. But then we also have the ordinances that we have here as the God-ordained means of grace. As we break the bread and have the fruit of the vine in the recognition of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to pattern our worship after the first century church, as we believe, especially as Reformed believers, that God regulates His worship, we see the ordinances here in the text. We've already seen baptism earlier and the Lord's Supper here in verse 42. Let me move on to the fourth and final point that we see here, this final snapshot in verse 42, which is... They were continuing steadfastly in prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. So number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Number two, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, partnership, linking arms together, full sails ahead. Number three, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, which illustrates the Lord's Supper and that communion there on a formal level and also on an informal level as we get involved with each other's lives. And number four, they continued steadfastly in prayer. We've already heard from Brother Thomas tonight on this issue of prayer, but there's so much that can be said there. So I'd want to just stand on the shoulders of the earlier sermon on prayer and encourage you to devote yourselves to prayer. Friend, I can say one quick positive thing and one quick negative thing, and then we'll call it a night. On the positive side, it's been helpful for me to understand the definition of prayer. And I don't know if I picked this up from someone or what. But prayer is not only asking and receiving from God, but it is a confession of our dependence upon God. And so, for example, when we think of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we say, give us this day our daily bread, recognizing that even our daily bread comes from Him. You see, we as 21st century Americans, we might want to go to God to heal us of cancer, but we can take care of our own bread. I got a job, right? But Jesus is reminding us that we are to confess with our mouth that we are dependent upon Him for even our physical, the smallest things in our physical life. And of course, our spiritual life as well. Because forgive us for our sins is a confession that we are sinners and are in need of forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because if it was left to ourselves, we would go down those wrong paths. And so it's a dependence upon God. But it is a speaking. And here's one thing that I'd like to warn you about in the issue of prayer. And there's so many things. I mean, it says, and they devoted themselves to prayer. We could spend years on the topic of prayer. But here's one thing that I've noticed is circulating in evangelical realms today that I want to sort of point out and explode. Have you ever heard of anyone talking about prayer and saying, we need to do less talking and more listening in our prayers? We need to listen to God. I've heard many sermons and read many things by people promoting prayer in this way. Don't spend all your time talking to God. Spend some quiet time listening to what He has to say. How many of you have heard things like that? That's paganism. It's paganism. God does not speak to us in prayer. He has spoken to us in His Word. It's very simple. This is very simple and elementary. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to God through prayer. Prayer is our speaking to God. The Word is Him speaking to us. When we start to confuse those two, everything gets out of whack. Because as we listen to that still small, they love to talk about, you know, that still small voice. That's taking and twisting Scripture out of context and misusing it. Our Christian life is not to try to fine-tune our listening skills apart from rightly dividing the Word of truth. If you want to fine-tune your listening skills, understand how God has spoken in His Word. It reminds me of, and I don't mean to sound like I'm bashing our charismatic brothers and sisters, but a charismatic meeting. Everyone's standing there and singing a song, one of those praise songs, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was something along the lines of, God, speak to us, speak to us, speak to us. All the while, their Bible is sitting on the pew behind them. He has already spoken in His Word. Let me close. A gospel-created church will not run off all other fancies, but instead they will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They will continue steadfastly in the fellowship. They will continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and they will continue steadfastly in prayer. May God grant it for us today, for our good and for His glory. Let's pray.